In Psalms 119 and verse 59, David said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto his testimonies. How much time do you spend thinking on your own ways? Now, it's easier to think on someone else's ways. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul said, let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. Let him prove himself. It might be that we've been examining others rather than examining self. The Lord knows how we stand. Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom God commendeth. 2 Corinthians 10:18. So let me ask you, do you really see yourself as you really are? Not as you wish others to see you, but do you see yourself as God sees you? Let's do some thinking on our own ways. Let's do some examining and probing that we might see whether or not we be in the faith. Had it not been for Peter's doing some thinking on his own ways after his denial of the Lord, he wouldn't have wept bitterly, as we're told in Mark 14:72. Had the prodigal son not done some thinking on his own ways in the hog pen, he wouldn't have come to himself and then eventually have come back to his father, Luke 15 and 18. Had the people on the day of Pentecost not done some thinking on their own ways, they wouldn't have been pricked in the hearts. They wouldn't have cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. The Bible talks about two men who went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a publican. Now the publican, he smote his breast saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. But he wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have thought that had he not done some thinking on his own ways. Remember Simon the sorcerer? He thought he could obtain the gift of God with money. And Peter told him that his heart wasn't right. He should repent. He was in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. And this man did some thinking on his own ways. And he asked Peter to pray that he might be forgiven. Acts 8, verses 20 and following. We're told to repent or perish, Luke 13 and 5, Revelation 2 and 5. But we can't repent without doing some thinking on our own ways. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. And you can't have godly sorrow without doing some real thinking on your own ways. Paul wrote that these people might not come behind in any gift, 1 Corinthians 1:7. The Lord said we should be entire lacking in nothing, James 1, verses 3 and 4. But how can we do that? Unless we do some thinking and probing and examining to see exactly how we stand in the sight of the Lord. So, do you really see yourself as you are? Well, as we think on our own ways, as we examine ourselves, let's examine our attitude. Attitude determines altitude. We never rise any higher than our thoughts. We are what we've been thinking about all day long. Our soul has dyed the color of our thinking. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Person might not be what he thinks he is, but what he thinks, comma, he is. If a man can control his thoughts, he can control his life. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12 and 34. What about Matthew 15 and 19? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, thefts, and so forth. And we might also say out of the heart proceed good thoughts. So much depends upon the way we think. A person is either a Christian or not a Christian because of his attitude, the way he thinks. A man is faithful or indifferent. A man is happy or miserable because of the way he thinks. As somebody said, we're about as happy as we make up our minds to be. So everything depends upon attitude. Attitude is even more important than aptitude, because what we do with aptitude is determined by the attitude that we have. A man's disposition will really determine his position in life. In Philippians 2 and 5, have this mind in you which was in Christ. So, give thought to it, and is your thinking the thinking of Christ, you see? Paul mentions over and over again the idea of checking, examining, probing to see exactly how we stand in the sight of the Lord. If it weren't for attitude, we wouldn't really care how we do or look or where we go or whether we go anywhere or not. When Paul spoke of love in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, every characteristic of love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 is an attitude. Love suffers long and is kind. That's an attitude. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That's an attitude. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not its own, is not provoked. It takes no account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. All of these have to do with the way we think. When Paul spoke of the fruit singular, not plural, fruit singular of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 21, 22, there are nine characteristics of that fruit, and each characteristic deals with the way we think. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. So everything is hinging upon our attitude, the way we think, our outlook, what goes on in our mind. In Romans 12, 2 and 3, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's examine our thinking. What's your attitude toward God? What's your attitude toward the Bible? That's most important. Here was Job's attitude. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23 and 12. David said, my heart standeth in awe at thy word. Psalms 119, 161. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalms 119 and 172. So, verse 97 of Psalms 119. So, your attitude toward God, what about your attitude toward worship? You know, some people attend a worship service like a proofreader reads a copy. You can do a good job of proofreading all day long, not even be conscious of the message, because the proofreader is just looking for mistakes. And some people attend a service like that, as though they were the one to pass judgment on the performance of everybody else. Now, worship is not a spectator sort of thing, it's a participating sort of thing. You ever heard anybody say, well, I didn't get anything out of that, talking about worship? Well, you didn't go to get. If you did, you went for the wrong purpose. Worship isn't something you get, it's something you give. We extol God's greatness, we sing His praises, and we talk of His greatness, we preach His word. Worship is something we give, not something that we get. Can you imagine going away from your own mother's funeral saying, I didn't get anything out of that? You didn't go to get. And David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Psalms 122 and 1. He had the right attitude toward worship. What's your attitude toward an enemy? Can you disagree without being disagreeable? Can you get along without necessarily going along? Do you have the attitude that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5, verses 40 and following, or Paul in Romans 12, verses 19 to 21? If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. In so doing, you reap coals of fire upon his head. Your thinking, your attitude, your outlook is most important. And as we think on our ways, as we examine ourselves, we must give thought to this. Let me ask, as you think on your ways, as you examine yourself, what about your love? I suppose the word love is probably used more erroneously than any other. We use it so flippantly. I love you, brother. I love you, brother. And then turn around and stab the man in the back the next moment or the next day or ruin him in a business deal. We oftentimes say this, but words don't prove love. Deeds do. You see, that word love that's found so frequently in the New Testament, agape love, is different from others. There is a word that's limited to family, and another word that's limited to this. But see, this word is unlimited. This word is unreciprocal. Some expect love in return, not this one. Some is a one-way street, not this one. Some is circumstantial, not this one. You can't always command affections and so forth, but you see, this word deals not only with the emotions and the affections, but this word also deals with the will. I suppose the best definition of love is found in Romans 13 and 10. Love works no ill will to its neighbor. You see, the root meaning of that word love, agape, is the will to do good. Now, this is not a definition of God when the Bible said God is love, 1 John 4:8. Because you can't really confine God to some little definition of words. No, He's bigger than that. But while it's not really a definition, I suppose it's about the best definition you could get of God, because the word means the will to do good, and whatever God has ever done, said, thought, asked, whatever he's arranged, whatever he's called for, every threat, every promise, everything about God has been with a will to do good. Why did he create the world? Why did he make man? Why did he make us in his own image, you see, with a will to do good? Why does he correct us? Hebrews 12 and 6, those whom God loves, he corrects. See, all chastisement at first seems to be grievous, but after a while it brings fruit. And the one who exercises that has the will to do good. Well, that's the meaning. That's the word found in 1 Corinthians 16 and 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Let everything you do be done with the will to do good. If you pass a compliment, you see, that might be done with an ulterior motive. You might be wanting somebody to pat you on the back in return. Or if you offer a criticism, and the criticism may be valid, but you may have an ulterior motive. I heard of this fellow who went up into the Northwest, and he preached to the church that was rather dead, and he just opened up and let them have it. And afterwards, some little lady came up and said, somebody either must have told you what we needed, or you were smart enough to see it, but she said, you really hit the nail on the head. But, she said, I thought I detected a real joy in getting to tell us off. And he said, I did. He said, that was an indictment. But he said it was true. He said, I've started getting a kick out of telling them off, you know, ripping them up one side down and up. Now, it may be that the criticism is valid, but let's be sure that when we offer that criticism that really is good, that it's with the will to do good. Let's not let our good be evil spoken of. So whether we offer a compliment or we give some criticism, in everything we do, let's be sure it's with the will to do good. Now, this is the badge of discipleship. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, verses 33 and 34. And he said, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3 and 14. And we could just go on and on. So when Paul speaks of love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the agape love. The Lord speaks of loving God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. That's the word that's used. So as you examine yourself, as you think on your own ways to see really what you are in God's sight, surely you'll think of your love. Maybe it has been misplaced. Maybe it's been misdirected. Maybe it isn't founded upon the right thing, and maybe the motives behind it all have not really been what they should have been. Would you think I was sort of crazy if I said I like wet water? Just give me water that's wet. Don't give me any water that isn't wet. Well, that's silly, because if it's not wet, it's not water. See, by its very nature, water is wet. That's one of the qualities. It would be just as ridiculous, just as silly to speak of ill will and love, because the root meaning of that Greek word is the will to do good. Now, as mentioned, some loves have to do more with emotion and with affection, but this one has to do with the will. We can will this. That's how we can love a neighbor. That's how we can love an enemy. That's how we can love somebody who's unlovable and unloving, you see, with the will to do good. When Jesus said, love your enemies, that's not always easy to do. And maybe they have defied us, maybe they've really just taken advantage of it, but we can have the will to do good. And we can always wish for their best, you see, regardless, you see. That's really what Jesus has in mind. And so, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have that real deep-seated will to do good. And when we ask people to follow God, that's certainly the best that could be done for them, you see. So let's love his word, let's love the church, let's love his people, let's love our enemies, let's love our families, let's love with the will to do good, and let's think along this line. As we think on our own ways, as we examine ourselves, surely we would think about the use of our tongue. Somebody said, you'd better watch that tongue, it's in a wet place, it's likely to slip, and oftentimes it does. I was among 10 children, one of 10 children. We were tenant farmers, growing up out in the country, and, you know, we didn't go to the doctor unless you were half dead. Couldn't afford to. But even if you broke a foot, you see, broke a toe, you'd go to the doctor and he'd gag you on that little stick saying, let me see your tongue. Well, they said that was the way to diagnose the thing. And I thought, what does that have to do with the other part of the body? Well, that's a good way to diagnose a man of religion. James 1:26, if a man seems to be religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, let me see your tongue, his religion is vain. Now, if he attends worship, he seems religious. If he gives of his means, he seems religious. If you see him commune on Sunday around the table, he seems religious. If you see him read his Bible or sing, he seems religious. But if he doesn't bridle his tongue, things are not really what they seem. So let me see your tongue. Let's think about our words, our speech. Paul said, let your speech be seasoned with pepper. No. Let it be seasoned with salt. In Ecclesiastes 5 and 2, be not hasty in thy spirit to utter anything before the Lord. We're oftentimes trapped by what we said, as suggested in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. In Psalms 116 and verse 11, David made a statement that's worth our consideration. I said in my haste, David said, that all men are liars. Now, all men aren't liars. Why did he say that? He said it in haste. How many times have we said something in haste that we wouldn't have said if we hadn't really been so hasty? So that's why in Ecclesiastes 5, he tells us, don't be hasty to utter anything before the Lord. Psalms 141 and 3, O Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You read James 3 and you notice how unruly the tongue can be and oftentimes is. And it can leave wounds that fester for hours. You can really hurt somebody and leave a heart bleeding along the way because of the speech that comes from your mouth. On the other hand, you think of a Barnabas or you think of someone who's spoken something that just is so encouraging. One translation has Job 4:4 reading, your words have kept men on their feet. I like that. How many times has somebody been ready to throw in the towel? Somebody's been ready to give up and quit, been very discouraged, just doesn't feel like he's able to fight anymore. But somebody's word kept him on his feet. Somebody said the right thing. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a network of silver. So our speech is very, very important. With our tongues, we can lie. With our tongues, we can slander. With our tongue, we can be deceitful. So let's examine our tongue. Let's really do some thinking. I like the prayer of the little boy who prayed, Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and then nudge me, Lord, when I've said enough, because we don't always know when we've said enough. As we think on our own ways, as we examine ourselves, let's think about our faith. What kind of a faith do you have? What is faith? The late beloved Marshall Keble, a black preacher who was such an outstanding saint, great man of God, did so much good and baptized thousands. But he said, if God told me to jump through a brick wall, it's up to me to jump. It's up to God to make the hole when I get to the wall. That's faith. But you see, if we don't see the hole and measure it, know that we can go through it, some of us are not going to jump. Faith is simply taking God at his word and staking everything on it. Take Noah, for instance. He didn't know what a flood was, never seen a flood before. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. And yet, he was told to build an ark, and he did. And don't you know, everybody laughed at him, thought he was crazy. I understand when Henry Ford was building that contraption they later called a car, people really made all manner of fun. And don't you know, they said, oh, he's crazy. He's, you know, something crazy. He's lacking in the upper story. Well, they must have made fun of Noah. Building an ark, no body of water anywhere around that we know of. And wasn't a cloud in the sky. And he's building such a big thing. Why would he want it so big? But you see, God had told him to do it. And even though there might be ridicule and people might think it's strange and odd and he might be classed as crazy, he took God at his word, staked everything on it, and that's faith. I believe faith is faith only in the act of surrender. Otherwise, it's just a belief. Remember when we studied geometry, and perish that thought, But we learned that the square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares on the other two sides of a right-angled triangle. Now, I was a country boy. I think I could have been as happy if I'd never heard of that. Well, that doesn't mean it isn't true. I know it's true. And if I were a physicist or in some particular fields of endeavor, I'm sure I'd make use of that. But in my own case, I think I've been as happy and never have known of that before, you see. But I also learned that 50 and 50 make 100. That, too, is math. Now, I don't want to pay $10 for two items if you could find such that cost 50 cents apiece, you see. With many people, faith is just a square on the hypotenuse sort of thing. There's an acceptance, there's a mental assent of mine, and that's as far as it goes. You see, I wanted to pass, I wanted to be on the honor roll, so I agreed that square on the hypotenuse equal to the sum of the squares on the other two sides of the right-angled triangle. But so what? There was a mental assent of mind, there was an agreeing to facts, but that was all. Well, that's true in many cases with reference to faith. The demons believe that God is, and they tremble, James 2:19, but they're still demons. Square on the hypotenuse sort of thing, if you know what I mean, if you get the point. And then, some of them even confess Jesus to be the Son of God, Luke 4:41, but they were still demons. And some of them wouldn't confess Jesus lest they be put out of the synagogue. They love the glory of men more than the glory of God, John 12:42, 43. Square on the hypotenuse sort of faith. Just agreeing to facts, just a mental asset of mind, that's all. There's more than just acknowledging that God is. Hebrews 11:6 said, without faith it's impossible to please Him, but He tells us what faith is. We must not only believe that God is, but secondly, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, the demons believe that God is, but they don't seek Him. They don't follow Him expecting that reward. A square on the hypotenuse versus the 50 plus 50 equals 100. Here's Paul's faith. It's not just a mental asset of mind. It's more than that. It's not just agreeing to facts. It's more than that. He said, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Now that's faith. Jacob in the long ago, in Genesis 28 and 20, said, now if God would keep me in the way that I go, give me food to eat, raiment to put on, bring me back safely, then He would be my God. Well, who wouldn't under those circumstances? What kind of faith is it that bargains with God? What kind of faith is it that says, Lord, if only, then I will do such and such? No, that's not faith, really. No, that's not faith. But here was the faith of another. Job 13 and 15, he said, if God, though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. That's faith. Not only if, but even though. Well, David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. That's not only if, but that's even though sort of thing. So faith, even though we might not explain why or how, and we shouldn't try to keep books for God, we can't always figure out how it's going to work. We don't know how God will eventually bring these things out, but He will because He said He would, and He's never failed us yet. We don't understand all of that, but we don't have to understand it. We just shouldn't try to keep books for God. Let God work it out in His own way. It's our thing to trust Him and to rely upon Him, knowing somehow, some way, He's going to do it exactly as He said. Now, how do I know that when I repent of my sins and I'm baptized for the remission of sins, how do I know that those sins have been remitted? How do I know that? I can't see it. There's nothing that comes to one of the five senses, you see. How do I know that my name is then written in the book of life? I've never seen that book, much less see the names that are written in it. How do I know that I've become a member of His church? How do I know that? How do I know that I'm a part of His kingdom? How do I know that? The only way I know it is He said it. And somebody said, well, where did He say it? Where else did He say it? As if to say, if He didn't say it more than once, then just disregard it. No, God doesn't have to say a thing 1,000 times. If He said it just once, that's all that's necessary, you see. Now, take, for instance, baptism. That's such a debatable thing, and I've never understood why, because there are over 100 passages in the New Testament that deal with it. But people somehow want to explain it away or rationalize or, you know, get around it. But God said it. Now, I don't understand how. I don't understand how a black cow can eat green grass, produce white milk and yellow butter, but I believe it. And we carry more weight as a result of it. I don't understand electricity. I do respect it, but I don't understand it. I understand there's not even a good definition of electricity. We know what it does, but what is it, really? There are more mysteries on the dining table than anywhere else in the world. You just think we live in a world of mysteries. We don't understand all, but we don't cease to live. We don't cease to eat. We don't cease to enjoy certain things because we can't explain all of this. No, God didn't ask me to explain how He works. He wants me to trust Him, believing confidently that He will and does work exactly as He said. You see, God can't lie, Titus 1:2. Now, that's a statement that we ought to really think about. Hebrews 6:18 and 19 puts it even more emphatically. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, think about it. So that means whatever He says, you can trust it. He won't lie when it comes to threats, and He won't lie when it comes to promises. If I find that He's wrong in one threat that He made, then I couldn't trust Him in the promises. The Bible said that Eve was deceived. Man is the head of the home, and He tells us why. It's not cultural, not just because of a certain time. No, it goes back to the very beginning. Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's one reason. Now, if Eve had been first, maybe the thing would have been different. But this is God's way of doing it. He said Adam was first formed. Then He said, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2, 12-14. How was Eve deceived? Well, she was deceived into thinking two things about God. First, that God really didn't mean what He said. Oh, He said it, but He didn't really mean that, you see. And then secondly, she was deceived into thinking that God wouldn't do what He said. Oh, He said, in the day you eat, you'll die, but He wouldn't do that. And she learned to her sorrow that God did mean what He said, and He always has. Never said anything He didn't mean. And she learned to her sorrow God would do what He said, and always has, you see. Every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, Hebrews 2:1 and following. Well, you can trust that. When He offers a threat, when He gives a promise, you can trust Him because He can't lie. So faith, then, is not necessarily explaining how it's going to happen. That's not our problem. That's not our business, you see. That's God's. We just accept it. Now, if God had explained everything and shown us, it wouldn't be a matter of faith, it would be a matter of sight. But Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now, it isn't easy always to go by faith. There are times you'd like to have some dew on the fleece, as in Gideon's case in the Old Testament. But God doesn't always put that dew on the fleece. He doesn't always give us some visible sign. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and we have all the substance we need. It's the evidence of things not seen. We have all the evidence we have, Hebrews 11:1. And Jesus said, these things are written that you might believe. There's a purpose clause. Why were they written? That we might believe. John 20:30-31. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And so faith, then, is based upon God's Word, and it's called the Word of Faith, Romans 10:8, the word of faith, because it produces faith. So faith, then, is getting the evidence, all the substance, and weighing these, and with the realization that the God who gave this information cannot lie, it's impossible for Him to lie, knowing that He's never said anything He didn't mean, He's never said anything He wouldn't do, so do you trust Him? And even though you can't figure it out, you know He can. He has through all these ages. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, Romans 8:28. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. He knows what we have need of even before we ask Him, Matthew 6:8. So our problem then is to have faith. Accept what God said and accept it because He knows what He's speaking of. This is the faith that the Bible speaks of that saves. This is the faith that is the victor that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4. It's the shield that quenches all the fiery darts of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. And there are a lot of fiery darts out there that we ought to shield against. This fiery dart of discouragement and worry and so forth. Faith is really the answer to all of that. We walk by faith. The whole system is a system of faith. We can't see it, but we can see it by faith. We can trust it. We can use some other eyesight than the physical, as we've learned in one lesson. So this is faith. Let's examine ourselves. Let's think on our own ways. Let's see if not we'd be in the faith. Let's take an inventory. When have you last taken an inventory? It's good business to take an inventory all along. Otherwise, you would know how you stand. Well, it's good business for us to take an inventory of our spiritual lives. Let's be sure as we look into that Bible mirror, James 1:25, that we really see ourselves as we are, and we see ourselves as God sees us. And let's examine our attitude. Let's examine our love. Let's examine our tongues. Let's examine our faith. Let's examine to see that we're really the kind of people that God wants us to be. Now, that takes a lot of real prayerful searching and probing and not trying to alibi or rationalize or explain away, but seeing these things as they really are with all of the imperfections. And then we're told in 1 John 1:8-10 that if we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us not from some but from all unrighteousness. And that's a great promise, and we can trust that promise. I bid you think on your own ways and see yourself as you really are.